Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for each and every one who has come together with us tonight to study your word, because we realize that you have created each of us for a unique place in your plan and in history. Every life is a marvelous creation from your hands, and you have designed amazing things for all of us if only we'll surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan that you have for us. Father, as we look at Ezekiel chapter 33, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that is so relevant and so up-to-date that it's actually difficult sometimes to realize that we're reading something that's 2,500 years old. But Father, I pray that as we read, we'll realize and understand that this book comes from you, and as with all Scripture, it's God-breathed, it's inspired, and therefore it's profitable, and there is great profit for us in studying this book. It's profitable for rebuke and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. The reason being, as we'll see in our study this evening, that all believers might be equipped and thoroughly furnished for every good work. It does matter how we live our lives. It does matter the decisions that we make. So, Father, you've brought us together. Accomplish the purpose that you have for us, designed before history began, for our study tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have to begin with a disclaimer, and the disclaimer is this. I'm very conscious of the fact that no one is probably less capable or less worthy to teach the passage of Scripture that I'm about to teach than I am myself. So I give you that disclaimer. I identify with you in that all of us are very weak and frail, and as the prophet Isaiah says, our sins, like the wind, have carried us away. But we're going to see in the passage of Scripture tonight that it's not the past right now that God's concerned with. It's the present. The question is, where are you and I right now? That's what God really cares about. And I want to give you 5 points of review and introduction just to kind of bring our minds together with where we are in our study. Remember that the time of Ezekiel's ministry, from the time of his call, there we have X marking the call of Ezekiel up to chapter 33. The time of his ministry is approximately 7 years. And that's quite fascinating because his ministry is, in essence, a preview of the tribulation period. The prophet Ezekiel is assigned to the nation of Israel. And we actually looked at 8 signs in the book of Ezekiel. And in a very fascinating way, we find 8 signs in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John. I've mentioned since the beginning of our study in Ezekiel that the ministry of the Lord Jesus is built largely on the ministry of Ezekiel. And that's a fascinating principle that comes out. So from chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, to chapter 33 and verse 21, we have a period of 7 years. Now, Ezekiel was named a watchman and a sign to the nation of Israel. We saw that back in chapter 3. And in that sense, Ezekiel, during these 7 years, has been a picture of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that God is going to ordain in Revelation chapter 7. 12,000 men from every tribe of Israel. The tribe of Dan is not mentioned. Ephraim and Manasseh make up the 12 tribes because Dan was the tribe of idolatry. But 144,000 Jewish evangelists are very soon to be unleashed on this earth. They are going to accomplish in a 7-year period of time what the church has failed to do in 2,000 years. I remember when I first went to the mission field back in 1967, I was working as a volunteer with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And we used to sing a song, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." But they said we can't really sing it that way because we've now found that there are 2,000 tongues yet to have the Scripture put into their language. Well, here we are 30 years later, a little over 30 years later, and now they've had to revise it again. Now they have to sing, "Oh, for 3,000 tongues to hear our great Redeemer's praise." Because you go some places, like in New Guinea, and you can have over 800 different languages in a given area. And so they're constantly finding new language groups. And there are many, many people who do not have the Bible in their own language. There are people who have not yet heard about the plan of salvation. There are places where the gospel has not yet been, at least in this generation, clearly and accurately proclaimed. But God is about to raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and that's going to follow, of course, the rapture of the church. That will be during the seven-year tribulation period. The scenario that Ezekiel paints for us from chapter 22 all the way through to chapter 33 is a very interesting scenario because it starts bringing us right up into present times. If I could draw you a map of the Middle East, roughly speaking, it would look something like this. We would have the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and then over here we have Turkey. And of course, up in this area, southern Russia. Over here we have Iran. And here we have Iraq, here we have Jordan, here we have Arabia, down here we have Egypt, further south we have Ethiopia. Nan and I will be in Ethiopia toward the end of January, by the way. And then, of course, going to the west, we have Libya and the North African countries. All of these areas, Turkey is right here. All of these areas are included in the prophecies of Ezekiel 22 to 33. And the fascinating thing is not just that these areas are spoken of, but the scenario that existed at that time is almost precisely what it is today. All of these nations are closing in on the little city of Jerusalem. And they all want to see Jerusalem fall from the hands of the Jewish people. And you know, little tiny Israel, which was given a plot of land starting with the British partition of Palestine and then moving on up to their proclamation of their independence in 1948, it's smaller today than it was then. It's a little tiny postage stamp of ground that the world doesn't want the Jewish people to possess. And the reason they don't is because as long as there's an Israel, there is a Messiah. Of course, there's going to be a Messiah whether there's an Israel or not, but Israel is a witness to the power of the Messiah, and the world doesn't like that. And so the world figures, well, if we can annihilate that little nation, then where's he going to build his kingdom? And we're going to see this develop as we work along through our study. So the interesting thing, too, is that as we study these various nations in Ezekiel 22 to 32, right smack dab in the middle, and as I pointed out to you last week, the prophet Ezekiel has a section on them, the prophet Jeremiah has a section on them, the prophet Isaiah has a section on them, and the fascinating thing is that the first and the last of these three prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, right in the middle of the section where they're talking about all of these nations and their hate for Israel and their desire to destroy the nation and they're going to conquer Jerusalem, right in the middle, two passages, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, he talks about the rebellion of Lucifer and his hatred for the plan of God. And the reason that this is put in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 is because the prophets want us to understand what's really behind this hatred for Israel. What's really behind the hatred of the Jew is a hatred of God that stems from Lucifer himself. He is the one who is stirring up the nations today. He is the one who is bringing up, and it's been reported within the last month, anti-Semitism, and that's not from any of these nations, by the way. These are Semitic nations. These are Israel's brothers who hate him. But from the Gentiles, anti-Semitism in Europe, in America, in Australia, is at an all-time high in history. Anti-Semitism is greater today than it was in the days of Adolf Hitler. Just about a week, 2 weeks ago, a 17-year-old boy was cruelly tortured to death by neo-Nazis in Germany because he looked like a Jew. He wasn't a Jew. He looked like a Jew. And so they tortured him to death. And the rise of Nazism and the rise of anti-Semitism on a worldwide scale. You know, it's very interesting. Most of the universities in the world today have departments of Islamic studies. And yet recently in the United States of America, a couple of universities were approached to have departments of Hebrew studies, and they said, absolutely not, it's banned. Why? A hatred for God and a hatred for His people, and it's on the rise, and it's going to have cataclysmic effects in the present time and in our generation. Now, the watchman is going to blow the trumpet, and he's going to blast a warning, and it has special relevance to our time, and so we'll get into that as we look now at the opening arguments of Ezekiel chapter 33. I want you to look at the first six verses with me. He says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of Man." Now you know that that's Jesus' favorite title for Himself. And interestingly, it's used of Ezekiel to emphasize His mere humanity, but it's used of Jesus to emphasize His deity united with humanity. "So, Son of Man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman." I want you to get the scenario very clear in your mind. What's happening here is that there's a threat to the national security of the nation. And therefore, in a very wise and a very prudent way, they set a watchman on the wall to keep a watch, to keep a guard, so that when the enemy launches their attack, they can have a little bit of forewarning. So the watchman is set on the wall, and he is to give them their warning. Verse 3, "When he sees the sword coming on the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head." In other words, what he's saying is, if you don't listen to the watchman, it's your own fault. You're taking your life in your hands. "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood is on his own head. But he who takes warning will save his life." He's talking here about physical deliverance. "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, then he is taken away in his iniquity." In other words, God hasn't lost control of things. That guy's still dying for his own iniquity or his own lawlessness. "But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." Now what we have here is the vital role that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel. In the same way that a nation needs to be alerted when there is a national threat, believers need to be alerted, or God's people need to be alerted, when there is a spiritual threat. And what we have to realize is that oftentimes the national crisis and the spiritual crisis coincide. Why? Because God holds nations accountable to Himself. And God uses other nations to judge nations when they become too rebellious. When you have situations where the entire world is more or less at war, we've had two world wars, it's because lawlessness has become so widespread that God is judging a major portion of the world. When the tribulation rolls around, it's going to be national judgment of every nation on the face of the earth. And I believe the stage is being set for that right now. So what do we see here but a spiritual parallel of what we would call a prudent precaution? Anybody who knew they were going to be attacked would want to set a watch. I mean, it just makes common sense. The watchman was a warrior, he was a military man, but he was given a vital task, and that was sound the alarm. Pick up the newspaper, the Sunday Times this morning tells us that Australia is now under a terrorist alert. We've been forewarned, we've been told by our enemies they're going to get us. A statement was made recently, I didn't get the whole statement, by the terrorists. "Don't worry, Australia, your Christmas present is coming." So the alert is there. I mean, it's the enemy is now telling us, you know? But the point we need to understand is there's a spiritual counterpart, and we might ask the question, probably a lot of people are, why is God letting this happen to us? And that's something we should ponder. Why indeed? Maybe He's calling us to account. And by the way, this passage, and I tell you that I approach this passage with a bit of fear and trembling, this passage is not an easy passage to teach. Because this passage says that one of the greatest dangers you and I face is that we think we are secure. We think that we are okay with God. We think that we're playing our part, and God says you're not. You're deceived, and I'm calling you to account. And by the way, I've entitled Ezekiel 23, A Special Rebuke of the Pivot. Those of you who are familiar with the term, it's often used by people of those who are the remnant. And we love to crow about how we're the remnant. We're doing the right thing. We're the ones that are serious about Bible study. We're the ones who are doing this and that. And I would say if we would read Ezekiel 33 and just open our eyes, we would realize that God is about to slam dunk us if we don't wake up. We have an opportunity to wake up. It's not too late yet, but time is running out. The warning is given for what purpose? In verses 3 to 5, you'll notice, he who takes the warning will save his life. Why does God allow us to be warned? Because he doesn't want us to perish. Remember that the judgment here is national judgment, national crisis, and the perishing here is physical destruction. It's talking about dying in judgment during a time of national crisis. And when he talks about living, he's talking about physical survival. It's very important that we understand these terms. Jesus uses these terms in a passage in Matthew 24 and verse 13, a passage much misunderstood by a lot of people. He says, "He who endures unto the end shall be saved." He's not talking about eternal salvation. No one ever got eternal salvation by hanging in there. The only three times that statement is made in the New Testament, it's made in Matthew, it's made twice in Matthew, in fact, Matthew 10, 22, Matthew 24, 13, and once in Mark 13, 13, all three passages are a tribulation context, and what he's telling people is this: when you're in the middle of the tribulation period, if you endure until Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to deliver you. That's all it's saying, and it's talking about physical deliverance. So don't fall into the danger of every time you see the word save, thinking eternal salvation. The word save or saved or salvation is used eight different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes for healing, sometimes physical deliverance, sometimes escape from temptation, sometimes from escape of some kind of a danger, obviously if you escape, you're saved. But you have to look in the passage and say, what is he being saved from? Find the context. The warning is given, and some will hear, and some will ignore. And the watchman's accountability, as stated in verse 6, is awesome. If you fail to blow the trumpet, I'm going to require his blood at your hands. That is essentially saying, you have aided and abetted the enemy, and therefore you are guilty of murder. You want a New Testament parallel? Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for," here's the explanation, "I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, if it applied to Paul as it applied to Ezekiel, I would have to assume that it also applies to pastors today. I would have to assume that pastors who fail to warn a nation when God is about to judge that nation are going to have the blood of people on their hands. And for me to stand up and tell you that things are getting better, and we're going to have wonderful times just around the corner, and don't worry about all of these things that are going on in the world. It's, put it in Aussie terms, she'll be right, mate. Just don't worry about it. If I tell you that and God's judgment falls on this country and people lose their lives, I'm guilty. So I can't be guilty. I really don't want that hanging on my head, and therefore I have to teach you the book of Ezekiel. It's one of the reasons after 30 years of waiting, I finally worked up the courage to teach this book. This is a book of tremendous responsibility, and it should wake us up to the tremendous responsibility in all of Scripture. Well, let's move along and see where we go from here. As you move on from verse 6, he applies now the principle to Ezekiel. "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman." This is not a watchman named by men. This is a watchman named by God. "I made you a watchman to the house of Israel, and therefore you will hear a word from my mouth, and you will warn them for me. When I say to the wicked," and now what we have is we begin to look at some of the accountability. "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. You have saved your soul." The word "delivered" here is saved. Now, no pastor ever went to heaven because he was honest with people. Salvation always has been and always will be faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Not a matter of church membership, not a matter of baptism. By the way, next Sunday morning at Mundaring, we're having a baptism. I hope you'll all join us. I think we got 3 to 5 people. And it'll be a wonderful time. And baptism is something that the Lord ordained and it's established for us in Scripture, but no one ever got saved by getting baptized. You're not baptized by being a good little boy or a good little girl around Christmas time. You know, we tend to think of God as a celestial Santa Claus, and we start telling Him how good we've been, and we want, of course, our due. We want something good in return. That's not the basis of salvation. But this may shock some of you. Your conduct is a basis of survival or destruction in a time of national disaster. When God brings judgment on a nation, He deals with every individual in that nation on the basis of their conduct, because He is a holy God. And after His long-suffering has been exhausted and the judgment is declared, He's going to call men and women to account. So, Ezekiel is told, warn the wicked to turn. This is not turn or burn. This is turn and survive. The word to turn in the Hebrew is the word shuv. And the word shuv is a word that has the idea of turning back. You're going this way and it's the wrong way. In this passage, it's called wickedness, it's called iniquity, it's called lawlessness. And the idea is you are violating the Word of God. And unfortunately, we like to pick the things in the Word of God that we don't do and say, I'm being obedient. But it doesn't work that way. Because God means everything He said. As I told the pastors in Burma recently, God says what He means, and He means what He says. They got a hold of some goofy teaching out of the United States. Seems like all bad things come from America. It's probably why I'm here, but anyway. Someone asked me, why'd you come here? And I told the kids this morning, you know, that I have a responsibility to warn Australia. And I said, I've been warning America, and they got tired of hearing it, so they kicked me out. But the idea is we're going the wrong way, and we're violating principles of the Word of God, and therefore we need to do an about-face. A good picture of repentance, by the way, is the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He went the wrong way and paid the consequences, and so he came back. And the prodigal son is not taught for the primary purpose of teaching salvation. It's taught to teach repentance of believers. He is already a son, but he's a disobedient son, and he needs to turn around and come back home. And then, of course, you have the problem of the elder brother, and he's disobedient in other ways. He's the kind of guy that perfectly illustrates Ezekiel 33, because he says, I never took my inheritance and squandered it. I didn't throw parties where there was lots of drinking. I didn't run with wild women, and therefore, aren't I a good little boy? And really, if you look at the passage, who's best off at the end is the prodigal son who did all of those things, and possibly a few more, but he came back home. And some of us who are here have been way out there in the hinterlands of the spiritual world. We've been out there in spiritual no man's land, and we have wandered far. But you know what? It's a wonderful thing to come back and find that God never changes. Some people won't forgive you. Some believers won't let you forget, but God does both. Forgives and forgets. And He casts our sins behind His back, and He's never going to look at them again, and you can pick up in His grace and move on. But what do you have to do? You have to turn around. Now, in the New Testament, we have a word that emphasizes more the inner concept of repentance. Metanoeo means to change your mind or to change your thinking. And of course, you can't turn around without changing your thinking. We know that from Luke 15, because it tells us the prodigal son came to himself. He woke up one day and said, what in the world am I doing? Why am I living this miserable life when I have a father at home who loves me, and to be his lowliest slave would be better off than I am here? So Ezekiel is warning the people, and he wants them to understand now the need to turn. And so in verse 10 through 12, verses 10 through 20, he gives us three principles of national crisis. And I want to make sure that you get these. The first principle of national crisis is opportunity. You may not see it this way, but with the warning that we have right now in the so-called War on Terror, which is actually the beginning of World War III. We're in World War III already. This hasn't been called that yet, but it will. and we're in the opening stages of it. And what we have now is opportunity, because God is allowing things to move at His perfect pace to give us time. Time to wake up. Time to correct ourselves. Time to come back home. And so there's marvelous opportunity. You'll notice in verses 10 to 12, He says, "Therefore, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say," this is what the Jews are saying, "if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them," or waste away in them, "how then can we live?" You may be in a situation where you say, "Boy, if God's going to judge this nation, how in the world can I escape? How can I live?" God wants you to know how you can live. And so He says in verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn," shuv, repent, "from his way and live. Therefore turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" The nation still has a chance. Individuals within the nation still have a chance. And so He challenges Ezekiel in verse 12, "Therefore, son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. The wickedness of the wicked will not fall, he will not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins." Notice at the end of verse 11, the word "die." At the end of verse 12, the word "live." He's talking about the options that are open to you and I in this time: live or die. Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28, "I'm setting before you today life and death. If you obey, you shall live. If you disobey, you shall die." And of course, what do we know happened with the Exodus generation? They disobeyed, and therefore all of the adults died in the wilderness. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that their carcasses littered the wilderness. They didn't think Moses was serious. And I think some of us as believers don't think that God is really serious. And we think that these things are just written, you know, to kind of scare us a little. And if it scares us a little, maybe we'll be good. Well, you know what? Fear will never motivate you to do right. Fear is not what's going to keep you from sin. Fear is not going to keep you from rebellion. Faith is going to keep you from those things. The love of God and the love of Christ and gratitude for His gracious salvation, that's what's going to keep us. But sometimes God has to strike a little bit of fear into us to bring us to faith. Fear has driven many people to faith, and faith then gives them the enablement to obey. So individuals, Ezekiel says, are going to answer to God. Remember in Ezekiel 9 and verse 6, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, we're told that judgment begins where? At the house of God. I take that to mean when God decides to deal with this nation, it's going to begin here. It's going to begin with God's family. I'm not saying this place, because this isn't the house. This is just a hall. It's the household. It's the family members. It's the believers who are going to be held accountable. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, "You're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor or its preservative power, what good is it? It's not any good at all." Notice what He says, therefore, because you as believers are the salt of the earth, and the salt is designed to preserve the rest of the country around you and the rest of the world around you, what does Jesus say? "Therefore, let your light so shine, so that men can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I wonder if any of us were brought up on charges of being a Christian, if there would be enough evidence to convict us. I hope there would. But I wonder if there would be people who could testify and say, "Yeah, I know that guy. He's a crazy believer. He's always carrying his Bible around, reading it. He's always talking about Jesus Christ. He's always, witnessing to people. Or I see him with his family and they're praying and, all of these things. And I see that he doesn't cheat in business and he's got honor and integrity. And all of those things are what those crazy Christians believe in. And so hang him." Wouldn't it be a horrible thing to be brought up on charges of being a believer and saying, "Going to have to drop the case, there's no evidence"? I'm afraid that would happen in many cases. So what does He say here? He's saying God is concerned with our conduct. You may remember early on in our study of the book of Ezekiel, and I pointed this out in Ezekiel 7:8, Ezekiel 7:27, comes out in Jeremiah 32:19 and Romans 2:4. He says, "I will judge each one of you according to your deeds." Could I ask you a question? If you just went home tonight and you just kind of closed the door and went into a quiet bedroom or a quiet room and sat down, and if you were just really honest with yourself and you sort of do some serious soul searching and say, if God were to judge me tonight on the basis of my conduct, how secure would I be? Because that's exactly what Ezekiel is saying. Because God is serious about you and I as believers. And whether you realize it or not, He loves you with an unbelievable eternal love. And God's love, Scripture reveals to us, is extremely jealous. Now, jealousy can either be proper or it can be improper. And there is a proper place for jealousy, and that is in a marriage relationship. And in a marriage relationship, it is right for a marriage partner to expect faithfulness on the part of their mate. A husband should expect faithfulness of his wife. A wife should expect faithfulness in her husband. And when that faithfulness is violated, there is a bona fide jealousy. And the Bible says that like fire. What do you think happens with God's jealousy? He wants our loyalty. He wants our faithfulness. And when we're unfaithful, we obviously light the fire of His jealousy. So don't think that being a believer is automatically going to deliver you, because verse 12, when he says, if you say to the righteous here is the believer. This, no one is righteous except that they possess the righteousness of Christ. So here you have faith. And faith brings in righteousness, and righteousness, of course, makes it possible for God to give us eternal life. And here is a person who is a righteous man. That means he is a believer, and he says you better warn him if he thinks being a believer is enough in a time of national disaster. It's not. I'm going to call him to account for his conduct. This is a little bit contrary, see, because sometimes we emphasize grace so much and we emphasize salvation so much, and it's not of works lest any should boast, that we want to throw works out the window. Listen, God is extremely serious about your works. And this passage tells us so, and it runs all the way through the New Testament. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he's going to reap. He who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Sowing and reaping is talking about conduct. Eternal rewards, by the way, are talking about conduct. Now we see the principle of opportunity. Let's look at the principle of responsibility. God is giving you and I an opportunity to stand on the side of His Word and to stand in obedience before Him. But let's look at responsibility. Verse 13 through 16. When I say to the righteous, here's the believer, that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his righteousness. In other words, he says, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I have eternal life. And he commits iniquity, which is rebellion against God. None of his righteous works shall be remembered. He's not saying he's going to forget them in eternity. He says they're not going to help him now. You say, look, I've been faithful. I've been loyal to my local church. And I've been involved. I've taught Bible class. And I've studied the Word every day. And I've done that for 10 years. So I've paid my dues. Now it's okay for me to get slack. God said, you've just signed your own death warrant. Because it's not going to save you. I will not remember it in the day that I call you to account. It's going to be where you stand on that day. Boy, we don't like this, do we? I can tell some of you are just thrilled with this. Because of his iniquity he's committed, he shall die. Physical death. Verse 14, again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. By the way, this ought to encourage some of us here. If he turns from his sin and he does what's lawful and right, if the wicked, and by the way, notice that he wants us to understand what this is. He's not talking here just about an unbeliever becoming a believer. He's talking about an unbeliever who's wicked or a believer who's wicked, anyone who's rebelling against him. And he says, what I mean when I talk about repentance is this, verse 15. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall live, he shall not die. In other words, it is his conduct that God's concerned about. None of his sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, and he shall live. What a wonderful, marvelous promise to those of us who fail and fall so often. Listen, repentance is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing. Say, how often do I need to confess my sins? That depends on you. How often do you need to? It's kind of like when ladies ask the question, how much makeup is too much? How much should I wear? Well, I don't know. How much do you need? You know? You don't want to go out looking in such a way that you'd have to sneak up on a glass of water to get a drink. You know what I'm saying? And it's been said that all is fair in love and war. So, you know, when you open up that combat case and you have your camouflage kit in there, you just camouflage yourself however you need. They had cosmetics in Bible times. The Bible talks a lot about cosmetics. Song of Solomon talks about cosmetics. So ladies, knock yourselves out. But the same principle applies when it comes to confession. How often ought I to confess? As often as I need to. You say, well, God must really be disappointed with me. I'm confessing on the hour, every hour, and sometimes more often. No, he's not going to be disappointed with that. As often as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And you know, I know some people who take a shower once a day, and I know some people who take a shower twice a day, and I know some people that it probably wouldn't hurt to take a shower three times a day. They just need it. You know, some people say, well, I bathe as much as anyone, at least once a week. No, not hardly. Guy says, man, I haven't had a shower in 3 days. And you say, man, I can tell, you know. It's obvious. And when you and I fail to confess our sins, other people may not know it at first, but it becomes obvious. What was it Martha said about Lazarus? By now he stinketh. And sometimes that describes believers. What's going to happen to the believer who rebels against God in a time of national crisis? That person is going to suffer the consequences. He shall surely die, and he shall not die, the wicked man who repents, and his sins are not going to be remembered. You might remember that John the Baptizer dealt with this issue in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Go back and consider what happened to John's generation. The nation of Israel ceased to exist. The death of a nation is an awful thing to see. Jesus said of Jerusalem, not one stone is going to be left standing on top of the other in the temple. And lo and behold, it came to pass. And they claimed that 2 million Jews died on crosses outside Jerusalem. They said that the crosses sprung up to the extent that all the forests were cut down. Only now, in this generation, have the Jews reforested the slopes around Jerusalem. You know why? There were no trees there for 2,000 years. Do you know why? They cut them down to make the crosses that surrounded Jerusalem. And the cries of the people were so loud that it caused a constant din as they screamed out in their agony. And you know what? Many of those people remembered Jesus' statement. Many of those people remember the words of John in Luke 3 and verse 8 when he said, therefore bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You say you're being too serious about this. I pray to God that the day will not come that anyone under the sound of my voice one day will remember that crazy preacher from the States that couldn't get along over there, so they sent him over here and we should have sent him on to Timbuktu or something. And I remember him saying this and I thought the guy was a nut. And here I am in my anguish and my agony and I'm remembering and it's too late. Because that's just how it happens. So we not only have the principle of opportunity and the principle of responsibility, but we have the principle of accountability. And that puts the focus not on the prophet and not on the believer, but on God. He is the one who calls us to account. And you'll notice the principle of accountability in verse 17 to 20. The children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way that is not fair. I hear people all the time saying, God's not fair. I hate to tell them they're going to lose. They're in a fight they can't win. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he will die because of it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what's lawful and right, he will live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to your faith. Is that what your Bible says? I will judge every one of you according to your ways, literally your works. And the reason the children of Israel didn't like it when Ezekiel taught this is because they had convinced themselves that they were the pivot. They had convinced themselves that they were the remnant, and that God was quite pleased with them. And therefore, whatever he might bring on those rotten sinners, he certainly wouldn't do the same to us. And therefore, beginning in verse 21, the prophet Ezekiel launches into a rebuttal of their arrogant blasphemy of saying that God is not fair. And he's going to literally singe them with the words of this message. So as we move on, we have the sign of final judgment. Verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, one escaped from Jerusalem and came to me and said, the city has been captured. This is 7 years from the beginning of his ministry. The city fell. And I want to tell you something here that's quite interesting. The city has been demolished, the devastation is complete, and the prophet Ezekiel is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. And part of that is because there was a lot more to come in his generation, but part of it is because he was looking ahead 2,500 years. He was looking to Jerusalem now, he was looking to the Jewish nation now, the chosen people of God, the people who gave us his word, and yet rejected the word when it came in living flesh, and therefore God says, I am going to hold you to account. It was awful, the fall of Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It was worse, the fall of Jerusalem in the days of the apostles in 70 AD. What's coming in the tribulation time is going to make those two times look like nothing. It is going to be awful to the most horrible degree, with one exception, and that is Christ is going to come back before the devastation is complete, and he's going to deliver a remnant. A few. But not the ones who think they're getting delivered. Verse 22, the hand of the Lord. Notice, by the way, he says, one escaped and told me, and the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before he came and escaped, and he, that is God, had opened my mouth so that when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, I was no longer mute. You might remember back in the third chapter, God had taken away speech from Ezekiel. And he said, you will only be able to talk when I give you a message. And there was a reason for this. God said, I am not going to let you explain. You are simply going to proclaim my word, and they'll either get it or they won't get it, because I am sending on the land a famine for the word of God. Jerry used the verse yesterday, Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. There is a day coming in Australia when people are going to search for the word of God and they're not going to find it. It's going to be too late. They will look for someone to give them explanation and they'll not find it. Because for 7 years, these people listened to a prophet who said, here's what God has to say, and he told them. And they listened and they said, oh, that's interesting. As a matter of fact, his ministry was quite popular. Most of the prophets were hated and persecuted and everything. Ezekiel's ministry was a unique ministry as a prophet because his ministry was highly successful. If you count the response, but you never want to evaluate a ministry based on the response of people. Let's look and see what happened. The Lord opens his mouth. By the way, this is symbolic of the opening of the mouths of 144,000 Jews again in Revelation 7. And as soon as God opens his mouth, he gives him a message. Not a very pleasant one, verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying. Now this is after the city has fallen. These people are living in the ruins. They're saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, and we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. I don't know if you're able to see what they're doing here. It's exactly the opposite of what the prophet Elijah did. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19 and verse 14, cried out to God, and he said, they have persecuted and killed all your prophets, and I'm the only one who's left. God said, sorry, Joe, I've got 7,000 like you. Now they're doing the opposite. They're saying, look at all of us. Abraham was one man, and look at what God did for him. We are many. Surely God will do much more for us. We are the remnant. Or as some like to say, we are the chosen few. The rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. But unfortunately, they're wrong. It is so easy for us to get a great attitude and impression of ourselves. And it's dangerous. So, notice what he says. Verse 25, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, lift up your eyes to idols, and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land?" They say, well, I'm not doing those things. Well, what you have there is about 5 out of 614 commands that God's given us. Included with things like lying, deception, stealing. You say, well, I don't commit idolatry, but are there things in your life more important to you than God's word and his plan? You say, well, I don't eat meat with blood in it. I cook mine really well. But what was the whole purpose of that commandment? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14, the life is in the blood. And therefore, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the whole purpose for that injunction was, have reverence for the sacrifice of the Savior, the Lamb of God who's going to the cross. Have reverence, have respect, have a holy honor for what Jesus Christ is going to do for your sins. Do you and I really honor the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that he gave for us? You say, well, I don't commit murder, but do you slander? James tells us in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 11, if you gripe about your fellow believers and grumble about your fellow believers, you're murdering them in your heart. And as I look at this, I have to say that I stand guilty. And therefore, this passage brings conviction on my life. Therefore, verse 27, here's where it gets really serious. Thus says the Lord God, as I live, and I don't think God's going to die regardless of what the modernists say, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and the caves are going to die of pestilence, and I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease. What is the arrogant strength? The boast that we are the remnant. We are the pivot. We are the ones that are holding things together. And God said, your arrogant boast is going to cease. The mountains of Israel shall be so desolate no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord. By the way, how long was it desolate after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? 2,000 years. And you know what? No one in the world wanted that piece of ground. It was a wasteland. Mark Twain went there and he wrote about it. He said it's the most awful desolate wasteland on earth. That was just in the 1800s. It had been that way since the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. Just a few scattered Bedouins passing through. No one wanted it. Then the Jews came in and said, we'll take it. And the world said, no, you're not going to have it. And they've been battling ever since. Why would God do this? Verse 29, then they will know that I am the Lord. When I have made the land most desolate because of all her abominations that they have committed, I wonder tonight if it's going to take this for Australia to know that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Because I want to say this, if that's what it'll take, that's what's going to happen. Because God is serious about every individual and about every nation. And the Scripture makes it clear that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but it also makes it clear every nation will ultimately know that He is Lord. It only gets hotter, verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, And I'm so pleased with them because they take in a class a day. You got a different version than I have? They hear your words, but they do not do them. I want to bring out just a little bit from the Hebrew here when he says everyone is talking. Apparently people were just buzzing. Ezekiel's ministry was so popular that the people were saying, did you hear the message yesterday? Did you get last week's tape? Oh, the tape last week. Man, you got to hear that. Come, let's go. We need to hear what the prophet Ezekiel has to say. His ministry is just challenging. It's fantastic. And three verbs are used here. It says they come and they sit and they hear and they're in the imperfect tense and it means they do this over and over and over. And they don't want to miss a class. But they don't do what I say. I was told by somebody in the past couple of weeks they were invited to become active in the Christian life. And they said, I take in three tapes a day. I was impressed. I was amazed. That is a deadly attitude. That attitude will kill you. I have to tell you this. I don't like to have to tell you this because I used to think that way until I realized I was wrong. God is not impressed that you come as people do and you sit as people do and you hear as people do if you don't do what the Word says. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. What was it Jesus said? He said, the prophet Isaiah spoke rightly of this generation, for they draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I fear that we are too often that way. Listen, I'm not pointing any fingers here. I'm simply talking to myself. Ezekiel 33 is a rebuke on me. I'm just letting you listen in on it. And then he says in verse 32, indeed, you, Ezekiel, are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on the instrument because they hear your words, but they don't do them. What's he saying? They only come for entertainment. You know, it's like you can sing a beautiful song and play a nice instrument, and I have to believe that Ezekiel may have had Isaiah 23:16 in mind, because in Isaiah 23 and verse 16, the Lord uses a similar parable, only he says, it's like a harlot that is no good for bed anymore, but she still has a nice voice and can sing a good song. You'll still give her a little bit to listen to her play. Verse 33, I want you to notice how he wraps up his message, and I'm sure that the people were buzzing when he finished this class. The tapes probably got burned, but it said, when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they'll know that a prophet has been amongst them. God is simply saying to Ezekiel, you do your job faithfully, and while they may admire you now, and everyone's buzzing, your name is on everyone's lips, they're talking about you in the hallways and the doorways and all of this, they're going to know that a prophet stood among them. Why? Because what God said is going to come to pass is going to come to pass. So I have a little challenge for you. And I'll throw it out based on my confidence in the Lord and in Ezekiel. If the challenge of tonight does not prove true, come back to me and I'll give you your money back. But if it comes true, don't you want to make sure that you are vigorously, actively seeking the Lord? I love what David said in Psalm 27. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. And you know, David took detours in his life. He took cosmic holidays in his life. He fell down many, many times. But you know one thing David never stopped doing? David never stopped seeking, panting after the living God. He sought Him all through his life, hungering, thirsting, yearning as the deer pants for the water, crying out to Him in the Psalms that he wrote, even when he's writing, saying, my sins have overwhelmed me like a flood. They're more in number than the hairs of my head, but then he said something very interesting. I would encourage you to read through the Psalms in the 20s and in the 40s. He says, "My sins are more in number than the hairs of my head, therefore deliver me for my integrity." How can you have integrity if your sins are more than the hairs of your head? It was his hunger and pursuit for God. And he said, "For this alone, deliver me." I believe we have a lot of warning on the horizon of our world today. And I know that there's an attitude prevailing that it can't happen here, but I'm going to tell you, it's going to happen here. And it's going to happen in ways you and I never expected, and in places we never would have anticipated. And I believe it's going to touch all of us. And I want to know, when I am in that place, I want to know that I seriously accepted the challenge of this book and of God's Word and did not get slack and lackadaisical about my spiritual life. See, Ezekiel 33 gives me a lot of homework. It's homework in my spiritual life. And I hope we all take that homework on board and are willing to consider it, because we are living in awesome times. Fantastic opportunities. People everywhere are waking up saying, you know, maybe the Bible is right. Maybe the world is heading to judgment. Maybe there's something to this tribulation thing. And I find that there are many people out there willing to listen that haven't been willing to listen. But you know, the tragedy is they can't seem to find believers who will just take a stand and tell it like it is. You and I need to do that. So I'll leave it at that. Let's pray. The applications are always personal and private, and that's between each of us and the Lord. So we will break. We'll have a few moments for coffee, tea, Bickies, or whatever else. And then we'll come back for those who can remain behind and join with us, and we'll spend some time in our prayer session. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We thank you that you love us enough to warn us in advance. We thank you, Father, that you are true to your word, because if you weren't, we would have nothing to rely on. We thank you that you are sovereign and righteous and just. We thank you, Father, that in addition to that, you are loving and unchangeable, immutable. We thank you that you're the very essence of truth, and that all of your all-powerful attributes are channeled through the fact that you're also a loving and a gracious God. We thank you, Father, that you were willing to sacrifice your only begotten, the apple of your eye, the desire of your life, if we could put it that way, in your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you were willing to sacrifice him for us. That places on us, of course, not only phenomenal reason for gratitude and appreciation, but also tremendous responsibility, for as we're told by Luke, to whom much is given, much is required. Help us, Father, to step up to the plate in this generation, to stand up to the line, and to fulfill the purpose that you have called us for, because we have been made for such a time as this. None of us are adequate in ourselves. None of us are inadequate. If we've trusted Christ, we have the indwelling Spirit, and we have the Word of God. So help us to rely on your provisions and stand firm in the faith, lest we fall from our own steadfastness and be led away by the error of unprincipled men. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a break.